I'd like to begin this sermon this morning by asking how many ladies like to shop? Can you just show me your hands, ladies? Okay, I realize that a lot of ladies like to shop, but there are some, I'll acknowledge, that just don't like to shop. But like I suspected, we have many ladies who like to shop. You who like to shop, ladies, isn't it nice every once in a while for you to be able to go and shop just for yourselves, right? Because a lot of times ladies, when they go shopping, it's often for a husband or for kids or a gift for somebody, etc., etc., etc. And it just, sometimes you just like those moments where I can just go and I can look for myself and shop for myself. For my wife's birthday this past month, I told her, hey, hon, I'll take care of the kids. Why don't you go enjoy some kid-free shopping for a few hours? Just enjoy your birthday. And I think she was out the door and off the drive in under 2 minutes because she didn't want me to probably change my mind. And she got to go and enjoy some kid-free shopping and just look for herself. Now, I've asked the ladies, how many husbands dread shopping? We got some help here in this marriage. One's putting one arm up, one's putting the other arms up. A lot of men dread shopping, but I'll just acknowledge there are some men that they don't mind shopping at all. Probably a big reason why men dread shopping is because they always know it comes with a cost, right? It comes with a cost. I read a story about a married couple, and this particular wife bought herself a dress. She bought herself a dress. She gets home. Her husband comes home from work. She tries on the dress to show him what she bought herself. And the question that all women hate that comes from their husband is, how much did that cost you, right? And inevitably, that's the question that was asked, and then the amount was given. And the husband, when he picked his jaw off the ground, he said, you know we don't have money for that. And she's like, I know. Well, then why did you buy it? And the classic response from this particular wife, Satan tempted me. And so the classic response of the husband was, well, then why didn't you tell Satan to get behind you? And she goes, I did. And I heard him whisper to me that it fits quite nicely in the back as well. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be looking at Genesis 3 and observing from this text three steps to resist temptation. If you're using the Bible underneath the seat in front of you, friends, you can find Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 on page number 4. Before we unpack God's word here, let's pray. Let's ask for the Spirit of God to teach us the word of God this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope you give us in your word. And Father, I pray for my friends here, many who may, in fact, right now, right today, be struggling with some sort of life-dominating sin or just getting defeated with some sort of temptation. God, I pray you give them hope and answers in your word for their situation. And I pray that they would see there's forgiveness, there's restoration in Christ Jesus, that the gospel sets us free from sin. Life-dominating sins, all sin. And I just pray that you would just use your word to encourage your people, help them with defeating, resisting temptations, avoiding sin. I pray for those who may not even know Jesus Christ. I pray that as they continue to worship with us, that they just continue to hear the gospel and that you would draw them to an understanding of it, and that the day would be the day they put their faith and trust in Christ. I pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Three steps to resist temptation. The text we're going to look at this morning, inevitably, it's often called the fall of man. It's about Adam and Eve when they gave in to temptation. They disobeyed God. They ate of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they did this, as we're going to see this unfold, sin entered the world. Now, the Bible teaches us about temptation, and it's important to draw your attention to this important fact so that we can understand this text carefully here. It says here that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. It's important to understand that. You and I, we primarily deal with sinful desires and temptations, and we primarily get those bombarded upon us from three different avenues: from the world, from our own flesh, and from the devil. The world, the flesh, the devil, that's the enemy. And if you just think, hey, I'm above this, I don't struggle with sin, I don't struggle with temptation, the Bible has warnings for people that think like this. If you think you stand, take heed, lest you fall. And let's be honest, we have all given in to temptations and sinful desires. And when we want deliverance from whatever sinful desire or temptation that we have stumbled and fell in, we've gone to the Word of God for help. Maybe we've even got some counselors to help us or some guidance and input from a trusted, mature Christian. And when it's explained to us that, hey, if you want deliverance, if you want to be able to resist temptation, avoid sin, it means you have to cut yourself off from it and then replace it with something that's going to be Christ-honoring. And a lot of times we hear that as the solution, and we're saying, yes, I know that, but we really don't like that plan because we have been sinking our teeth in whatever that sinful desire is, and we like the taste of it. And the idea of radically amputating that away from our lives, We kind of want to still have that close enough where we can touch it in those moments of weakness, in those times. And it's just a vicious, vicious trap that many, many people fall in. So how do we resist falling into this trap? First of all, hear the Lord's commands. It's imperative for us to hear the Lord's commands. Let's look back to the command that God gave Adam. You can find it in the previous chapter, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." If we carefully unpack that, we see in this context and all that surrounds it, God gave the command to who, church? Adam. Adam. And we see that because in the very next verse, the Lord God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper fit for him." And he made from Adam Eve, brought her to him, and she became his wife. So in our text today, you're going to see that Eve is giving answers to the serpent. The serpent's asking her questions, and she's giving answers to the serpent. And we wonder, who told her that command? And we wonder that because in her answers, we're going to see it appears that she adds some details, and she leaves out some details. So it's like, who told her that command? How is she able to answer this serpent and these questions? Okay, the Bible doesn't specifically tell us who told her. So here's just a few options that we can just think about. All right. Option number one is possible. Eve was also sometime after her creation directly commanded by God, which may have included why she said, verse 3 of chapter 3, "Nor shall you touch it." That is an option. It's possible that second option, Eve was told by Adam they were not to eat it, and possibly adding not to touch it to keep as far as possible from temptation, passing the command of God on to her. And a third option, Eve became aware of the command to Adam by Adam's discussing it, maybe over supper or something like that, And she chose to take the command upon herself as well, since she was his helper. These are our options. And we can speculate about this till we're blue in the face. But the Bible doesn't specifically tell us how Eve heard this command. The point is, and what we're talking about, if you and I are going to resist temptation, we have to clearly hear the Lord God's commands. Do you believe that, church? We have to hear them precisely how they are given to us by God. Which means today that you and I, as a part of the church, have to be faithfully reading the Word of God. Because, friends, this is how we hear the Lord God's commands today. He gives us His Word. His commands are in His words. And you say, well, how much of the Word of God do I have to read? The answer to that question is all of it. That's how much. Hear the Word of God. Hear the Lord God's commands and the Word of God. The second step to resist temptation is to beware of the enemy's schemes. And this is what we notice here, beginning with verse 1. Now the serpent. We have to stop here. Because this verse in the first book of the Bible does not specifically tell us that the serpent is Satan. All right? However, in the last book of the Bible, it says in Revelation chapter 20, the dragon, the ancient serpent, who's the devil, and Satan. What are all those? They're all names that are given to who? Lucifer. Lucifer, after he fell from God's favor. And so ancient serpent in Revelation 20, it's most likely referring to the serpent that Lucifer, that the devil, that Satan embodied in order to tempt Eve in the Garden of Eden. Devil means slanderer. Satan means adversary. And so when you're looking at these names here in this verse and how they're used throughout Scripture, it's not speaking of separate individuals. It's speaking of one evil, wicked enemy, the main enemy of God, the devil, also known as Satan. Now, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty, more clever, more tricky than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And personally, I wouldn't be surprised if prior to this time, the serpent was probably a beautiful, charming animal that there's a good possibility possessed legs and walked. How many of you like snakes? Because I don't. You want to get me out of this room right now? Just drop a snake around my neck and I'll be gone. I don't like snakes. Who's with me? Okay? We don't look at them as charming and beautiful. Some people do, and we say they're kind of weird. You know what I'm saying? And if that's one of you, I'm not trying to insult you, all right? But there is a good chance that this animal, this serpent, was beautiful, charming, probably maybe possessed legs and walk prior to this. But a lot of times, the world, the devil, he wants us to think of him how the comic strips portray him, as this dude with horns and a pitchfork and a pointy tail. And this is a Far Side comic, and it has coffee in it, so I had to throw it up here. But you see that, you know, you got this image. Here's the pitchfork, and there's his horns, and this is supposed to be hell. And they say, oh, man, the coffee's cold. They've thought of everything. All right? Portraying hell here, and this is exactly what the devil, Satan, wants to happen. He wants us to just think this is who he is, and this is just this fun little place, and oh, if you can handle cold coffee, then you're good. It doesn't matter if you go to heaven or hell type thing, okay? That's what they want us to believe, but the Bible, we have to go to it for our answers, and the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan, he often disguises himself. And he tries to disguise himself in as attractive as a way as possible. He doesn't want to come up scary and have people run away. He wants it to be attractive here. He tries to present sin as appealing, as satisfying. And he's desiring in verse 1 for Eve to eat and to focus on this forbidden fruit. He wanted her to see this fruit is going to get you to where you want to go. This thing is going to satisfy those inner desires that you have. So Eve, go ahead, indulge. You deserve this. It will be worth it. That's what's going on here. He said to the woman, verse 1. Woman, have you ever noticed how susceptible we are to falling into temptation and sinning when we're alone? Have you noticed that? We don't know if she's with Adam or not here. Even if they're together, there's nobody else on this earth. They're alone. And maybe they're thinking right there in this moment, just this once. I mean, how much can it actually cause damage? Who would ever know? I mean, those are the things that he's planting here in this conversation. And the answer is, who would ever know? The omnipotent, omnipresent God will know. He knows everything. And God tells us in his word that if you live according to your flesh, you will die. But if you live according to the Spirit, you will live. And so the serpent was more crafty than other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, started causing her to doubt, to think about actually giving in and sinning. And one very well-known author has put it this way, sin will take you farther than you want to go, it'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it'll cost you more than you want to pay. That's the truth. He said to the woman, did God actually say? As you look at verse 1, it's important to focus in on words. And here, the word that the serpent Satan used is, did God, did Elohim, did the mighty strong creator actually say? And you say, well, why is that a big deal? Well, if you remember, Genesis 1:1 through 2:3, the whole emphasis is on God, Elohim, the strong, the mighty one, the creator and sustainer of the world. Then in Genesis 2:4 through 25, the emphasis is on the Lord God, the covenant-keeping one, the God who has relationship with his people. But that's not the name that Satan wants to use. He doesn't want her to be focusing on relationship with people, so he uses Elohim. He wants her to focus on this distant creator and sustainer. Subtly plants in her minds that this creator is not a personal God. He's distant from his creatures. And so you see in verses 1 through 7, he uses Elohim, but notice what happens in verses 8 through 24 when restoration comes to the table. What phrase of God is used? What is it? The Lord God, the covenant-keeping one, the one who has relationship with his people. So Satan here is using, did Elohim actually say? He's planting in her mind this. Did he actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? As you look at that carefully, he is grossly overstating that God told Adam and Eve they cannot, what? Eat from any tree within the Garden of Eden. That all of them were prohibited. And what he's doing here is he's starting to plant in Eve's mind that the creature can now question the creator. He planted in her mind that the creature can question the Lord God's authoritative commands. They can actually challenge those commands. Did God really, really, really say that? He's trying to get her to focus on the negative here instead of all the positives. I mean, he said, every tree you may freely and surely eat but one tree. And he's saying, did he really say you can't eat of any of these trees? He's wanting her to question the character of God. Wanting her to believe that God is not good, that he's not loving, that he's not kind. It's like he's saying, girlfriend, doesn't that Elohim God, does he seem like a cosmic killjoy up there just withholding from you stuff that he knows would be for your good? It's what he's doing here in verse 1. And so he asked the question, and in verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. So she answers, but we've already focused on what the exact command from God was to Adam. And if you compare her answer to what God told Adam, you'll notice that there's some things left out here. She left out the word surely. She left out the word every. And we move on to this next verse, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. And here it appears like she adds to the command, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, if you look at Genesis 2, 16 and 17, does it say anything about touching the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Doesn't. Okay? And furthermore, notice Eve didn't put any emphasis in her answer on the fact of the day that you eat of it, God said, you will surely what, church? Die. Obviously, what are we observing here in this woman? We're observing within mankind, there's a crack in the dam, and the water is about to burst. She's starting to question the character of God. She's starting to question the Creator himself. His commands challenge them. And he's planted in her mind this, embedded this, tempted her with this. Sin always, always, always starts at the heart, friends. We see in her answers to the serpent that she was thinking incorrectly about God, thinking incorrectly about his word. And that begins in the heart. And when you think incorrectly about God and think incorrectly about his word, then you're going to speak incorrectly about God and you're going to act incorrectly as well. So he planted in Eve's mind that if the creature doesn't understand the reason behind the Creator's commands, then you don't have to obey. If it doesn't make sense to you, you don't have to obey. Why do you think Satan approached the woman here and not the man? We could speculate a lot about that. Approaching Eve, it was definitely a way to undermine the authority of God. Based on what God said to Adam in verse 17 of chapter 3, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, I'm led to believe that he went after the woman to get her to ultimately disobey God and her husband, who was originally given the command by God. And this was to undermine the Lord's authority and completely disregard the image of God in man as male and female. Today, the enemy continues to tempt people to question the authority of God's word. And you say, yeah, I see that all over the world. Right. But you want to know what else? We see that even in his church. People that are in his church even question the authority of his word. It's like he comes up and he whispers to people. He says, come on, do you really believe all that old fuddy-duddy stuff about God's design for marriage and the husband role and the wife's role? Do you really believe that? Comes up and whispers, do you really expect to remain sexually pure in a sex-crazed society? I mean, come on. You only live once. And really, what are those statements? What are those questions all rooted upon? What is the real question that's being asked? The real question that's being asked in those moments is this. Do you really think that a book that was finished approximately 2,000 years ago is authoritative and applicable for us today? Creature, you can question the Creator. And brothers and sisters in Christ, when a believer today looks at a clear-cut command in the epistles recorded in the New Testament and concludes that was for then, but it's not applicable for believers today. If they arrive at that place, they are in a dangerous, dangerous place. And that's where Satan wants people to be. He tempts people. So we continue in this account of the fall. I want you to know how Satan starts out subtly, but now we're going to see him turn it up. He blatantly calls God a liar, verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. But what we've already looked at in chapter 2, 16 and 17, is Lord God's command. The moment you eat of that fruit, you will surely what? Die. So who's telling the truth? Jesus tells us who's telling the truth and who's telling a lie. John 8:44, he says, the devil, he is a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. And basically, in verse 4, he is calling God a liar. He is blatantly went on from there and said, God isn't good. He's trying to tempt Eve into believing that God is withholding something good from her. Therefore, God isn't good. God's trying to scare you, Eve. That's why he made that command. He's trying to scare you. He doesn't want you to be like him. That's the deal. He's not good. And every temptation that you and I face today is based on the same lie right here in verse 4. And any time you or I give in to temptation and disobey the Lord God's commands, boil that all the way down and at the root of why we did it, it's because in that moment, we truly did not believe in our hearts that God is good and loving and kind. That's why we sinned. We fail to believe in that moment that God truly does know what is best for me. Instead of believing that in that moment, we took matters in our own hands, we become proud, we think we know better than God, and so we say what we say, we do what we do. Why? Because we want what we want in our heart. Sin always starts in the heart. So verse 4, when Satan lied to Eve saying, you will not surely die, he's basically trying to convince her that sin isn't really that big of a deal. He's trying to persuade her that you can sin and not suffer these consequences. And we have to beware of these schemes, because if you're paying attention to this carefully, you have Satan in one breath saying, God isn't good. And in the very next breath, he's saying, God is so good that even if you did that, you wouldn't die. So what is it? He's clever. He's tricky. He enticed her with this sales pitch. Sweetie, I've got good news for you. You eat of this fruit, you will be like God. Told her that. It's appetizing. That's attractive. I will be like God, the one who created me. Wow. But notice what he left off. He withheld the bad news purposefully. Nothing about consequence, nothing about the curse that will follow when you sin against God. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that we have to be sober-minded. We have to be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So friends, beware of the enemy's schemes. The last step to resist temptation is to obey the Lord God's commands, which unfortunately we know, as we see unfold here, Adam and Eve did not do. There in the Garden of Eden, that fruit dangled before Eve. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what's that mean? It means it appealed to the desires of her flesh. Maybe she thought in this moment as she looked at it, ooh, I'm sure that that is very nutritional for me. I'm sure that if I eat that, that'd be very healthy for me. And not only that, I bet you that would be really, really tasty. It appealed to her desires of her flesh. Verse 6 goes on, it says it was a delight to the eyes. It appealed to the desires of her eyes. I'm sure we've all seen different varieties of fruit in our time, and we look at a piece of fruit maybe presented before us and it looks a little off. Have you ever seen a fruit that looks a little off? Maybe it looks deformed. Maybe it looks too ripe. Maybe it looks not ripe enough. Maybe it looks moldy. It just looks off and we say, I'll pass. But we have sometimes seen fruit that looks really good and we really want to sink our teeth into it and just let those juices flow and just taste that. And yeah. That's appealing to our eyes. And then verse 6, it goes on, it says, the tree was to be desired to make one wise. This means it appealed to her prideful desires to gain what she thought was going to be God-like wisdom. And today, these same tactics are used by the devil. 1 John 2:16 tells us that we're primarily tempted with the desires of our flesh, the desires of our eyes, and the pride of life. And so as we see verse 6 and all that's transpired up to this moment, it's almost like we can just envision as we read this, her gears are turning. It'll taste good. It looks good. It'll make me wise. How can I go wrong? I mean, you can just see her gears turning here. She's trying to rationalize. She's trying to justify in her heart what she's about to do. And in this moment, I'm reminded of a phrase that I learned in getting taught youth ministry. One of my youth ministry instructors put it this way, and it stuck with me for over 20 years. We see it playing out right here at the very start, and then you see it play out all through Scripture and even in our lives. When it comes to temptation, friends, remember this. Write this down. Just two choices on the shelf: pleasing God or pleasing self. That's what it all boils down to. You have a choice to make. Am I going to please God or am I going to please myself? And your choice will be decided in your heart. In your heart. Just two choices on the shelf: pleasing God, pleasing self. Eve took of the fruit and ate. Instead of choosing to please God, she chose to please herself. She disobeyed the Lord God's command, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And maybe at that moment, they were surprised that they didn't die immediately. Maybe that took them just by surprise, and maybe if that's what was going on in their minds at that moment after they consumed that first bite, maybe they start thinking, God really wasn't telling us the truth. God really was holding something back that's good and beneficial for us. But what they may not have known, but what was really happening is God was being a merciful protector. He spared them from dropping dead on the spot, from disobeying his commands. And they quickly learned that God is a holy and just judge. And Adam and Eve suffered the consequences of their disobedience to the Lord God's commands. And it just goes to say, again, I've said it before, you can choose your sin, but you cannot choose your consequences. And we see in this next portion that we'll look at next week just how costly the effect of sin is. It is a serious thing, church, to disobey the Lord God's commands, even in the smallest of matters. The essence of death, what does that mean? It means separation. And there's three kinds of death as a result of sin. There's spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation of our spirit from God. There's physical death. That's separation of body and spirit, material and immaterial. Then there's eternal death, separation of body and spirit from God forever. And after they sinned, we see indications that they immediately died spiritually. Immediately, they died spiritually. And then we see, as we go on in this text, beginning next week, they eventually died physically. Verse 7 says, the eyes of both were open and they knew they were naked. They knew that they lost their innocence. They had this deep sense of fear and guilt and shame. You'll see that play out next week in verses 8 through 25, 24. They had this deep sense of fear, guilt, shame. Their shame led them to problems within their own relationship. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, it says, the man and his wife before the fall were naked and were not ashamed. And now here, they became shamefully aware of their nakedness. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, it says in verse 7. They're trying to improve their outward appearance, but they still remain separated from God. And what we'll see next week is that their effort to make themselves presentable before God failed. So yes, we've looked at chapter 3, 1 through 7 today. This isn't a bad example, but this bad example of this couple is in the Word of God for our learning this morning. It teaches us that sin never satisfies. You may experience temporary pleasure, but in the end, you will suffer consequences and pain. And so in order for us to resist temptation with the Holy Spirit's help, we have to hear the Lord God's command, beware of the enemy's schemes, and obey the Lord God's commands. We must submit ourselves under the authority of God and His Word. No matter what circumstance, no matter what situation we're in, no matter how much it costs us to submit and obey the Word of God, we have to do it for the glory of God. Obedience to the Lord God's commands always, always, always results in blessings. And so, loved ones, if you find yourself currently overwhelmed right now with a temptation, or find yourself defeated in some kind of sin, there's hope. There's hope. We're going to look at how rebellion went to restoration in these very next verses. God swoops in with His relationship with mankind and provides them hope. And today we gather around the Lord's table and we gather around and worship as people who are full of hope. Why? Because Jesus Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We celebrate the fact that His wounds have healed us. They've healed our hearts. Jesus has transformed our lives. And friends, if you've never, ever turned away from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, the Scriptures tell you that today is the favorable time to do just that. Today is the day of salvation. And God's Word promises you, I deliver the promises of God to you, that if you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ to save you, He promises to forgive you, to cleanse you, He promises to heal you, and to give you hope all the days of your life for all eternity. Father, thank you so much for your word and the instructions we are given. We are grateful for negative examples like these that we can learn from. And Lord, I pray that as we transition to having communion at your table, that we would rightly deal with the sins that we are struggling with in our hearts so that we can worship you in a worthy manner. And so I just pray that you would use this time as we sing to just work in our lives. Pray we'd use it to draw close to you, to confess sin, to get right with you so that we can celebrate this in a way in which you're pleased. So help us with that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.